If you will turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, take one of the pew Bibles, turn to page 992 and follow along with me. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the service we've already had, Lord, the time of worship, Lord, and the, your grace you have poured out on us. And now, Lord, we come to this the most important time to hear from your word. And so, Lord, we trust in your grace that you will give us the grace to understand and to put our faith in it and to follow it, Lord, as we leave this place. Lord, we trust in you, Father. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Some feedback there. Okay. All right. Today we are continuing in our two-part series on church government, or what we is often called church polity, in relation to the leadership structure of the church. Again, let me just say, it's a little bit of an unusual message for us. Usually we're going through books in the Bible, but of course we're taking this time to deal with this as we look to make these changes in our Constitution. Last week, we looked at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, where we find the creation of the office of deacon distinguished from the office of elder. The apostles, acting as the elders at that time, established the office of deacon, making these two distinct offices with distinct responsibilities. Through the teaching and example of the apostles, we see that the office of elder is a spiritual office. They are to focus on prayer, the teaching of God's word, and the oversight or shepherding of the church. But in that third responsibility, the oversight and shepherding of the church, they are to delegate some of the responsibility to deacons to carry out. The elders are still the overall leaders and shepherds of the church, but they are to delegate certain responsibilities, particularly the care for the physically needy and perhaps other administrative needs in the church. They are to delegate those to deacons. Another important point made last week is that the apostles made these decisions in Acts 6 together. Because God intended His people to be led by a plurality of leaders. We see all through the New Testament that when churches were established, multiple men were appointed to the office of elder in one single church. So that is what your leadership at Southside is proposing to the membership to do, to amend the bylaws of our Constitution to include a plurality of elders, and then to more biblically distinguish in our bylaws the responsibilities of elders from deacons. So those are really the two main things we're seeking in our Constitution. The changes is go to a plurality of elders. We have one right now, me. Go to a plurality of elders, and then with that, distinguishing more the different roles between the elders and the deacons. All right, we looked at that last week, the biblical teaching on that, why that should be the case. Today, we are looking at another passage on leadership in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The whole book of 1 Timothy was originally a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his young protege, Timothy, who he had left in the city of Ephesus to help oversee the work of the church there. Paul had started the church there in Ephesus and had spent over 3 years there before leaving. The church had run into some difficulties, particularly false teachers. So upon a visit by Paul and Timothy, believed to have occurred sometime between Paul's first and second imprisonment, sometime after the events of the book of Acts, Paul leaves Timothy to straighten things out. So this letter is sent to Timothy by Paul to aid in that straightening out of things in the church. And so we have in chapter 3 instructions on the qualifications for leadership in the church. Timothy needs to stamp out the false teaching and put in place teachers who will teach the truth of God's Word. And so he's being instructed here about how to go about finding those. Timothy seeks to raise up and appoint leaders for the two offices of elder and deacon. And these are the things he should be looking for here in chapter 3. These are the things he should be looking for in potential candidates. Okay? So now this isn't intended to be an exhaustive list here. We could probably think of other things that we would like to see in our leaders. Nor is it a particularly amazing list of qualities. D.A. Carson said that this list is only remarkable for being unremarkable. These qualities should actually be apparent in every Christian, at least those qualities that are relevant to each individual Christian. So that is what this list is intended to do. This list is to paint a picture of a mature Christian, what they are to be like. And then that is the basis on which our leadership should be like. So as I go through this list of qualifications, it should be helpful for everyone here today. Whether or not you think it might ever be possible for you to be an elder or deacon, many of these qualities are what every Christian should strive to be. So we will look at the qualifications for elders in verses 1 through 7. And then we will briefly, I stress briefly, turn to the qualifications of deacons in verses 8 through 13. We see the first qualification for an elder in verse 1. We might sometimes be tempted to overlook this one, but it says in verse 1, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The first qualification is that an elder must feel called to the task. He must feel called to the task. I have been a pastor long enough to know that it is sometimes difficult to find enough men who are willing to take on a leadership position in the church. Some men might even agree to it just because no one else will do it. But as we look to go to elders, that should not be the case. It should be desired. Men of the church should desire to be an elder. First, because Paul calls it a noble task. It is an honorable task to take on. It is of vital importance that the church have good shepherds to guide them. Jesus actually calls himself the good shepherd of the church in the Gospel of John chapter 10. The elder is then the under shepherd leading the church under the leadership of Christ. The elder is to model Christ for the church, living out what it means to follow Christ. It is a huge responsibility, but it is one every man in this church should strive for, examining their lives and conforming their lives according to these qualifications. I mean, think about it, folks. Can you imagine a church full of men striving to meet these qualifications? What kind of church would that be? And even if you don't feel qualified to teach, as is one of the qualifications we'll get into shortly, every man should be striving to gain greater knowledge of God's Word and becoming better teachers to their families and those that God puts under their influence. We should desire God to use us however He sees fit. So now, if someone really doesn't want to do it, they just clearly are against it, we shouldn't try to in any way manipulate them to do it. I think they should be seeking to do it, so they should be examining their lives and finding out, looking why they are against it, why they don't want to do it. And that should be dealt with first. But that should be dealt with so that they can get on that path, perhaps, to being an elder one day. So it should be a task that is desired. The second qualification comes in a long list of qualities a candidate should possess in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 begins by saying, an overseer must be above reproach. A pastor and a popular writer these days, Tabidi Anyab Wili, it's a Muslim name, and he was converted from Islam to Christianity, now a pastor today. He writes in his book, Finding Faithful Elders and Deacons. He says that above reproach, that quality there, serves as an umbrella for all the other requirements that follow. To be above reproach means to be someone who would never be suspected of wrongdoing or immorality. That doesn't mean he's never done anything wrong. Many of us have a past before we were saved from our sins. There are mistakes that we make even after becoming a Christian. But a person above reproach seeks to live honestly and avoiding hypocrisy. What you see is what you get. Not perfect, but genuine. Honestly living the Christian life. He must be above reproach because as an elder, he will be looked up to. Poor moral character in our elders will result in poor moral character in those he leads and a dishonoring of the name of Christ in the community. Now, the next qualification we see listed in verse 2 is that an overseer, again, make sure you're getting this. When we say overseer, when we say pastor, when we say elder, we are talking about the same office. You can refer to me as any of those three, and you would be biblically accurate, okay? And again, we're going over these qualifications to make sure you're seeing as we look to go to a plurality of elders, adding laymen in the church to join me in this office, that you're understanding what the qualifications are for someone who takes on this office. Okay, so we're referring to it as overseer, but we're talking about this office here. Okay, so the next qualification is that an overseer must be the husband of one wife. Now, Paul has already made it clear. I've been alluding to it, and Paul's already made it clear in chapter 2 that only men are to be teachers of the church in corporate settings where men and women are gathered together. All right? But here it is made more clear in stating that an elder is to be a husband of one wife. And so I don't think I need to get any more explicit than that. Regardless of the times we live in, dealing with same-sex marriage and everything else like that, when we speak of husband here, we're speaking of a male. Okay? A male. All right? So that has been somewhat controversial for some in the church, having some disagreement with that, but we can't really argue with it here in Scripture. But this requirement has obviously been controversial in other ways. Some have argued that being the husband of one wife means an elder must be married. Okay, well, that is highly doubtful, particularly when the Apostle Paul himself was not married, nor was our Lord and Savior. And I think we'd all agree they were pretty adequate leaders. Being single is not an issue. But the real bone of contention here with this qualification is whether those who have been divorced and remarried are allowed to serve as elders. Some believe that Paul puts a ban against divorcees in order to maintain a high standard of behavior for the elder that the church is to follow. Well, many of you coming in here today may have had that view, currently have that view. But let me just say, I believe there are two problems with this interpretation, with the idea of saying that Paul is speaking to divorcees in this situation. First, it seems to fly in the face of the gospel itself. For instance, what if a man was divorced before he became a Christian? Interpreting Paul to be saying that he can't be an elder is, in a sense, treating divorce like the unforgivable sin. And then, with that, what if a man killed a person before he became a Christian? Would he be qualified to be an elder after that? We would say, well, somebody could be a murderer, but he repents, he can be an elder. But someone who's been divorced and repents can't be one. It seems to be contradictory there to the gospel. Now, let me say this. I do believe there could be situations where a person is denied the opportunity to be an elder due to a divorce. But it would be either due to the second qualification we just covered, being above reproach, or a later qualification we're going to get to of managing his household well. Certainly, someone who has gone through a recent divorce would not be qualified as an elder due to these requirements of either being above reproach or managing his household well, but not due to this requirement to be the husband of one wife. The second problem with using this for denying divorcees is that the wording of the text just doesn't go that far. The text simply says the husband of one wife, or as some have interpreted, a one-woman man. Many scholars believe Paul is either talking about polygamy, which did go on with some, particularly the upper class at this time, or Paul is talking about simply being faithful to one woman, sexually pure, in light of the sexual promiscuity of the ancient Greek world. Paul is putting that here as a requirement. So I lean towards the latter there. He's speaking there of sexual purity, a man being committed, devoted to his wife that he currently has. All of these requirements, we must remember that all these requirements that Paul is giving here are present intended. They're speaking to an individual and how he is living his life now. So the real question in regards to this qualification is that, regardless of his past, has he repented of his past sins and trusted in Jesus Christ? Has he had enough time from past mistakes to prove his genuineness to show that he is now above reproach and that he now manages his family well? Is he now demonstrating the faithfulness of a godly husband to his wife? I believe Paul's saying here, if those things are true, he is qualified to be an elder, a pastor, overseer. Now, the next three qualifications are very similar to each other. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. We won't spend as much time here, but to be sober-minded means you don't get worked up by a lot of things. You don't get too down in the bad times, nor too up in the good times. You're not emotionally driven. To be self-controlled, of course, is very similar. You're not rash or impulsive. You think before you act. In fact, you think before you speak. You demonstrate sound judgment. And these two qualities then lead to being respectful. People observe these things about you and they respect you for it. So when he says respectful here, he's not respectable. He's not talking about what we oftentimes think of with somebody perhaps who has money or a position of influence in the community. We respect them. We naturally respect them. He's not talking about that here. In fact, that can be a detriment at times for someone like that because they trust in those things for their leadership. What we're talking about here is someone who is living a godly life. They're living a sober-minded, self-controlled life. And people see that. They see their behavior. They see their character. And they respect them for it. That is a qualification of an elder. The next two would be categorized together, or could be categorized together, involving Christian witness. The first is hospitality. An overseer must be hospitable. We want our pastors to be biblically knowledgeable and spend adequate time in the study, preparing. But if that is all an elder ever wants to do and never spends time with people, then that's a problem. Because ministry is about people. It's about touching lives. Elders then must be hospitable. They need to be the kind of people that opens their homes to others or invites folks out for lunch or at other times for more intimate times of discipleship and encouragement. Next is being able to teach. And this is really the main requirement of elders that distinguishes the office from the office of deacon. We've spoken about this. Deacons are not required to be able to teach. And this goes back to Acts chapter 6. The whole purpose of establishing the office of deacon was to free up the elder to focus on teaching God's Word. This is where the main authority of an elder lies. It lies in his ability to communicate God's Word. Hear me, folks. God's Word is the real authority. It is God's Word. The elder wields that authority by appealing to God's Word. The church is not obligated. The church is not obligated to follow the elder just because the elder says we should do something. His authority is not just based in his office, like he's been ordained with this authority and we've got to listen to whatever he says. No. All right? We are to listen to the elder when he proves it from Scripture. When he proves something from Scripture, then the church is obligated to follow it. Because they're obligated to follow God's Word. But not just because somebody stands up here and starts spouting off things. It is because he can show it in God's Word. Then you are required to follow it. Because you are required to follow the Lord. Now, let me give a word of caution that there must be some discernment used in qualifying what it means to be able to teach. If we call several laymen from our church to serve as elders, we cannot expect them to teach with the ability that a full-time pastor might. You see, for myself, I'm teaching every week and have been doing it for some time now. So we are not necessarily holding a lay elder to that standard. But these men must demonstrate that they have some giftings in being able to study and understand the Scriptures and to communicate it effectively to an audience. And then, of course, with regular opportunities and training, they will get even better. Okay, so there may be some folks who are definitely respected leaders in our church that we might naturally think would be the potential elders for this church. But here's the thing. Can they teach? Can they rightly divide God's Word? Can they adequately explain it to a congregation when we are gathered together? They don't have to be charismatic. They don't have to be folks that just grab your attention. But they need to be able to adequately explain God's Word. And we give them more opportunities, and they grow, and they get better over time. That's why we have Sunday nights. That's why we have Sunday nights. We give guys opportunities to teach, to work on their teaching. That's why we have Sunday school classes and give opportunities there as well. So I encourage you, come on Sunday nights. Come to Sunday school and support these men and give them feedback as well as their loving feedback, obviously, but encourage them as they continue to grow in their ability to teach. Now, in verse 2, we have the three positive qualities of being sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. In verse 3, we have, to a certain extent, their negative opposites. The elder must not be a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, and not quarrelsome. To be a drunkard implies addiction. An elder is not to be a slave to anything but Christ. They are not to be violent, but gentle. You see, folks, some church members may try the patience of an elder and say things to them or about them that is inappropriate. But the elder must not give in to anger. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And that is what an elder is to be, a peacemaker. In our culture, we have the mentality that we can say whatever we want to someone if they so-called deserved it or had it coming to them, but not with an elder. They must be confident in the love that God has for them and look past the sin of whatever darts are thrown and to seek peace and goodwill for anyone they come into opposition with. Of course, as much as is in their control. The 12th requirement of an elder is that he is not to be a lover of money. Unfortunately, in today's world, the Kenneth Copelands, Cleflo Dollars, and Joyce Myers of the world have made many think ministers are synonymous with lovers of money. But elders are not to have that reputation. They are to find their hope in Christ and not in this world. Now, lay leaders will still work their own secular jobs and support themselves. But even then, they are not to be lovers of money. They don't feel compelled to work all the time. They may even have to give up some economic gain in order to meet the responsibilities of an elder. They don't have to have the nicest house or car or the latest products out there. Nor does the paid pastor. The church takes care of him financially so that he can focus on the needs of the congregation and the world around him. That brings us then to verses 4 and 5 and the third major section of the elder's qualifications, how he manages his own household. This is so important for a couple reasons. One, an elder's household is a testing ground. Every man is to be the pastor of his own home, teaching and shepherding his wife and children. If he performs poorly there, most likely he will perform poorly in shepherding the church. For instance, an elder must be able to supervise a church and keep order sometimes confronting when he needs to. The home is where that ability is tested. Keeping discipline in his home. An elder must be able to love and nurture the flock of God. And again, that ability is tested at home and how he loves and nurtures his wife and children. This way, he also becomes an example for the church as well. Secondly, an elder must be able to manage his own household well, because if he can't, it will hamper his ministry to the church. If the elder is always worrying about problems in his home, he will not be able to focus his attention on the church when he needs to. The elder's marriage must be such that his wife is his helpmate in the ministry and supportive and willing to sacrifice some of her time with her husband so that he can lead the church. Whether or not his children actually become true born-again believers, there must be order in the home and a submission on the part of his children. However, no home or family is perfect, including a pastor's family, including my own family. There can be trials in a family. Children can still rebel even when they receive good and godly parenting, particularly after they become adults. Much discernment must be used on the part of the church in examining the family of a candidate for elder. But in general, we must be able to see sound and godly management of his home. Verses 6 and 7 speak of two other practical concerns for choosing an elder. Verse 6 says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The truth is that spiritual development is very much akin to physical development. It takes time. The Bible speaks of new Christians as babes in Christ, who start with spiritual milk before being able to understand the deeper meat of Christian teaching. It is that way in a Christian's ability to handle the challenges of life. They should be able to handle the problems of life with more maturity and wisdom as they gain experience. A great deal of humility is gained throughout the Christian life as we learn more of God, and with that, more about ourselves and how much we are dependent on God and His grace in our lives. So it goes without saying that giving a recent convert great authority in the church could be setting him up for failure. Pride could set in that an immature believer can't handle, bringing the condemnation of the devil, which seems to be some kind of spiritual ruin. Now, having said that, let me qualify that with two things. One, a church may not have a choice, as was the case of Paul's first missionary journey. All the believers in the newly formed churches on Paul's first missionary journey, they were all new converts, or at least recent converts. So the elders that Paul and Barnabas appointed had to be fairly new converts as well. And even in churches that have been around for a while, the level of spiritual maturity is relative to the level of sound biblical teaching that has gone on. I would hope that our standard for elders will be higher 5 or 10 years from now than it is today. As our church grows in spiritual maturity, so should our leadership's maturity. So someone who we might deem today qualified to be an elder, that we might elect to be an elder, that same standard 5 or 10 years from now, they may not be qualified to be an elder as our church continues to grow in spiritual maturity. Another thing to remember is that the number of years a person has been a believer does not determine how mature of a believer he is. Someone who has only been a believer for a few years may be much more mature in their faith and qualified to be an elder than someone who has been a believer for 30 years. Finally, an elder must be well thought of by outsiders. In some ways, this seems to be going back to the second qualification, to be above reproach. The witness of the church is important, and the elders oftentimes represent the church in the community. So someone who has a bad reputation will put shame on Christ, His gospel, and His church. It is not enough for an elder to be faithful at church. He must be considered faithful in his job. He must be considered a good neighbor. He needs to pay his bills on time. Sure, Jesus said if the world hated him, it will hate his followers. But that is not the same as this. The world will hate us for our witness to Christ and their hatred for Christ. But they should never hate us for being a poor witness in our obligations as neighbors and fellow citizens. So that takes care of the qualifications for elders. There are other things that the Bible mentions in other passages. There will be other things that we may need to be considered, but that gives us a good picture of what an elder is to look like. Now turning to deacons, in the few minutes we have left, let me briefly summarize verses 8 through 13. Verse 8 essentially repeats some of the qualifications for elders. A deacon is to be someone above reproach. Verse 9 speaks of the need for a deacon to have a clear understanding of his faith in Christ and be genuine in it. It doesn't say he must be able to teach. That is not a requirement of a deacon, since his responsibility is focused on physical needs of the congregation and other administrative duties. But even in those responsibilities, a strong understanding and commitment to faith is crucial. Verse 10 speaks of them being tested first before being made a deacon. This seems to imply that a deacon is sometimes perhaps younger in the faith than an elder. It doesn't mention this for an elder. So perhaps they're younger in the faith, and so their time as a deacon is, they should be tested and then become a deacon. And who knows, perhaps their time as a deacon is a test for them possibly becoming an elder after that. Then verse 11 is interesting. The ESV translates the Greek there as wives. It actually could mean women or wife. It could mean either one, but some have argued that Paul is not speaking of the deacons' wives here, but of women who are to be considered as candidates for being deacons. And I have to be honest with you folks, I'm not sure. Especially with verse 12, which speaks again of deacons managing the household well, and that a deacon should be the husband of one wife. So, I'm just going to say with that right now, we're going to leave that there and not change anything there. And that might be something that our new elders, when they come on, we put our heads together on this and come back and report on the church. So anyway, that's a little bit of a question mark there. But those are the qualifications. As you have seen, in a sense, there are qualifications. These are qualifications that every Christian should be striving for. Maybe not the husband of one wife for the ladies, but you get the idea. We are not looking for men that perfectly fulfill all these qualifications, because we know there are none. As I prepared this message, I thought about how I still have much growth to do in some of these areas. And even I thought about where I was when you called me to be your pastor 5.5 years ago. But as 1 Timothy 4:15 speaks of, hopefully you have seen my progress. And then when we bring on these elders, you will see their progress as well. Above all else, the elders and deacons of our church are to exemplify Christ. They are to seek to live His example in order to be an example before the church. They are to love as He loved and serve as He served. Jesus Christ, who gave His life as a ransom to save us from our sins. If you do not know Christ as Savior, I would ask you to give me the opportunity to talk more with you after the service about that. It is only through Christ that you can be forgiven of your sins and reconciled to God. That is why we think this whole issue of church leadership and elders and deacons is so important, so that we can have in place the leadership God intended us to have in order to shepherd His flock into a greater knowledge and love for Christ and His sweet gospel. Church, consider these things, and I look forward to discussing this further with you on Wednesday night. And with that, let's pray.